I'd ask you to turn back in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ezekiel in the fourth chapter. We're almost toward the end of the fourth chapter. And who knew Ezekiel was that interesting? It was a book that we've looked at, perhaps have read through, perhaps raced through, because so much of it seems a little hard to understand all that's going on, why God tells this man to do the things that he is told to do. It begins with that very interesting but yet somewhat difficult vision of God coming to the prophet in the visions of God. And the picture really is that God has, in chapter 10, left the temple, his glory that filled the temple, as he dwelt above the cherubim. That God who dwelt above the cherubim leaves his temple. His glory departs because of the idolatries of the nation. And the very same vehicle that is seems to be run by cherubim, who have four faces, and they have wings, and they have hands and feet, and all sorts of things, and they're holding up a throne upon which the Son of Man is seated, and his glory is clearly revealed. It's the visions of God. And yet he's also being transported by this chariot throne, commandeered, or guess, I don't know how the motion went with the cherubim, but they were part of the locomotion, but also they had the wheels within wheels, and they turned every way. It's multidirectional, can move in any direction, depicting the omnipresence of God. And the God who leaves the temple now comes out to the exiles in Babylon. Now, the people that were brought into exile, some 5 years prior, and I believe it was 397 B.C., would have it wrong. It was 397, and then in 597. No, that's not right. Yeah, it is. It's 597. And we're just some 7 years away. This is 5 years later, so it's 592 when the vision comes to Ezekiel. And we're about 7 years away from the final siege of Jerusalem, the final destruction of the city under Nebuchadnezzar, and the final destruction of the temple. And that's at least the time frame in which this vision comes to Ezekiel. And God simply leaves him devastated. He cannot move. He falls to the ground as one dead. And God comes and lifts him up by the Spirit and speaks with him. And he appoints him to be a prophet. This man who his whole life was training to be a priest. Now at his 30 years of age, when he would have been undertaking the work of the priesthood in the temple in Jerusalem, he's nowhere near Jerusalem. He's out amongst the captives. And this would-be priest now becomes this wouldn't-be prophet. Had no desire, I'm sure, to be a prophet. And that was not what he was trained to do. And now God is calling him to be that watchman, to be that one who would warn the people of his judgments against the nation for its sin and for its unrighteousness. But it's a very strange kind of watchman that he's going to be. It's normally a watchman is free to speak forth his warnings to the nation. He can speak with real clarity when need be, blow the trumpet and warning and call the nation to flee the coming enemy. But the enemy really here is God. God's coming against his people for their sins and for their transgressions. And God tells him that his tongue is going to be clinging to the roof of his mouth. He's going to be mute and unable to reprove the people. And I would assume also unable to pray for them. And also perhaps unable to just have conversations. He can't even be able to carry on social discourse with them. All these things he's kept from. And it's only when God opens his mouth and God gives him words to speak, it's those words he's to speak, and simply none other. And that's how chapter 3 ends. When we come into chapter 4, we find that this mute prophet, who can't engage in social conversations, who can't pray for the people, can't teach them anytime he wants, or warn them of the dangers to come, he is given signs to perform. He's given actions to perform. He's given these strange things that God tells him he must be doing. And in the part that we've looked at thus far, he is to give a picture of the siege of Jerusalem in miniature. He's to engrave it on some type of clay tablet, some kind of brick or tile. And you don't think of a small thing like a tile that we have today that or brick that goes into a house. This is something quite larger and something that can be seen by anybody that walks in his house. Ezekiel has put up this clay slab in which he is engraved when the clay was soft enough, the picture of the city. And so they would recognize it. Oh, yeah, that's Jerusalem. That's the hills of Jerusalem. That's the temple in Jerusalem. We clearly see that that's Jerusalem. And when he engraves the city upon the clay tablet, he's to add to this siege works against it. He's to make like a miniature battle that goes on. Remember, you used to play with soldiers, these little soldiers that you'd have war against your brothers and sisters when you were small. We used to have miniature soldiers, camps that would surround the city. He's to put up a mound against the city. He's to put battering rams against the city. He's to take this iron griddle and he's to put it between himself and the city as an iron wall that would be between you and the city. And you just set your face towards it and let it be in a state of siege. And probably the prophet, being outside the city, it's indicating that God's abandoned the city. The city is left to the judgment of God. The city is left to the armies of the Babylonians. The city is under siege because the city is going to fall. And this little warfare in miniature, Ezekiel was to do so that this would be a sign for the house of Israel. Just remember, he's among these captives who have been taken captive with the thought that God can't abandon us completely. God can't destroy the city. We have the temple. Their confidence was in the temple. Their confidence was in the covenant with Abraham. Their confidence was in the land. How could God forsake all these things? We're his covenant people. Oh, yeah, he's reproving us. He's chastening us. But pretty soon we're going back home. God's going to raise up a deliverer like he did time without number. All during the period of the judges. There were deliverers. He's going to raise up kings that will lead us in warfare against our adversaries. We're going home. We're going back home. And, of course, again, they're ignoring the very words of the prophets that God already sent to them, like Jeremiah. Basically told them it's a 70-year period of captivity that you're called upon to endure. But Ezekiel, then, is not only told to do this miniature battle scene of Jerusalem under siege. He's then told he's to lie first on his left side for a period of 390 days. And we worked it out last week, and basically, I think the best explanation of it is that that's almost the exact time period from the building of the temple and its dedication in the days of Solomon to the time in which Ezekiel and the captives were taken into captivity in Babylon. And so you look backward to that period of 390 years depicted in the 390 days when the sin of the nation rose up against God, crying out for judgment. And I made the relation with the iniquity of the Amorites being full after a period of 400 years when Israel is in Egypt. God says, I'm going to give you that land. You're going to supplant them, but not yet. Not yet. God still has mercy upon the Canaanites. He still has mercy upon them and gives them a 400-year period to repent of the sins for which the land was going to vomit them out. How merciful is the Lord to give them a 400-year period. And then the iniquity of the Amorite was full. Israel has about that period of time themselves. A little longer, actually. But when you think, at least in terms of when the temple was built, you have 4 centuries of sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Of Solomon bringing in idolatrous worship from the countries that his wives had come from. His heart went after these false gods, and he allowed these temples to be built, and he allowed these high places to be constructed in which false worship was taking place. And it never ceased, even in the reigns of the best kings, there were most kings after David, yet still the high places remained. And there were periods of time when reform came, when some of the high places were removed, particularly in the days of Josiah, particularly in the days of Hezekiah, some of the other better kings. But yet, never completely, never fully, were these sins fully eradicated. And then we find that the next king would come along, and if the previous king was good, the next king would be even worse. Think of, was it Josiah's successor, Manasseh? I think I have that right. Oh no, it was Hezekiah's successor, was Manasseh. Hezekiah brought reforms, and Manasseh came in and brought great evil to the nation, great sins that he permitted, particularly in this realm of idolatry. And Ezekiel is to demonstrate in these 390 days, just day after day after day after day, all the reasons the judgment of God would come against the sin of the nation. He's to bear that sin upon himself, not in the way of atonement, but in the way of demonstration, how the sin of the nation just cried out to God for the punishment of the house of Judah. And then, it seems after that, there's another period of time, 40 days, when, again, it's a day for each year, that he's to set his face towards the siege of Jerusalem with his arm bared and prophesy against the nation. But at this time, he's upon his right side. And those 40 days seem to me to be, again, depicting a generation. The generation of the Israelites that fell in the wilderness were 40 years. And again, it was 1 year for each day that the spies went into the Canaan to spy out the land, and they came back with that evil report that caused the people to be filled with unbelief. And God judged them with 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Again, 40 years for a day. Here there's 40 days for a year. And here it's in the terms of the captivity. Now, the captivity has already been begun with two transports into exile that have already been experienced in 605 AD and 597 AD. BC, 597 BC, 605 BC, and then there'll be the final exile in the days when the temple will fall. That's still future. But from this point in time, there is some 40 years still to go, and it's certainly 40 years symbolic of a generation. Again, such as just as the generation in the wilderness had to perish, and God had to start with a new generation, with a new people that were not rebellious, with all the children of the people that said, our children are going to be killed by the people of the land that are such giants. God says, it's with that very people that you thought were going to perish, I'm going to bring the conquest. That new generation, God's going to bring a new generation who will come back to the land, and this time they're going to be chastened for their idolatries. Because what happened after the captivity, when the post-exilic prophets spoke, and when the things that are revealed in the days of Ezra and the days of Nehemiah, Israel may have been guilty of much in the way of sin. Half-heartedness was one of them. You know, they had starts to build the temple, and then they stopped. And God tells them, you've returned to the land, but you've not returned to me. But even in returning to the land, there was no temptation any longer to worship the idols of the nations. That seems to be something that got beat out of them really well as a result of this period of captivity. And so God's going to start afresh with a new generation of Israelites who will come back to the land after this 40 years period. So you have 390-day period that looks back upon all the reasons Israel's in this condition they're in now, all their sins and the transgressions that are brought judgment. And then a 40-year period that looks forward to the future. There's still 40 years before a new generation will come and be returned to the land. And that's the picture that's to be demonstrated in this command to Ezekiel to spend this time in his house before the siege works on his sides. Now, I'm sure it wasn't all day, 24-hour days, but part of the day, every day, he was to do this very thing. And this was to be a sign to the nation. But now more things are told to him to do. And I want to begin to look at that this evening. Not only was Ezekiel to lie on his sides, but also he's given instruction with regard to his diet, the things that God tells him he is supposed to be eating. Verse 9, let's read it. It says, and you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them in a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, the first period, the 390 days, you shall eat it. You shall eat this bread made out of this multi-grained mixture of cereal grains and vegetables or lentils that is to be put together to comprise this bread you're to eat for the 390 days that you're on your left side. And your food that you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall bring, you shall drink it. And if you have notes in your Bibles to tell you what these measurements mean, you know it's not much. It's not much. That is, Ezekiel's to be really on a starvation diet, pretty much. It's enough perhaps to keep him alive, but it's not going to help him to prosper much. And this is to be a siege diet. This is the sort of thing the people are reduced to when they're in war. Some of us have seen that movie about the Guernsey literary poet
Potato Peel Pie
Society. And what did they eat during the time of the German occupation? Well, not much. The Germans took the best of the flocks to feed their soldiers, and they were reduced to potato peel pies. This is the sort of thing that the people in this time of siege were going to be reduced to. Starvation rations, basically. But further, God says in verse 12, and you shall eat, and here says it as a barley cake. I don't think that's the right translation. I think it's you shall eat a barley cake. You shall eat a barley cake. This may be something different than the previous multi-grain bread. Previously there was multi-grain bread. Here it seems to be barley cake. Baking it in their sight on human dung. And Yahweh said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, or I will drive them. You see, the other rations seem to be starvation rations when the city's under siege. Now this is rations, a city in exile. And the point here is not so much scarcity. The point here is the uncleanness of the nature of what they eat, because they're eating it in pagan lands among the nations where I drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. The tainted meat probably is meat that was passes expiration time. Remember, when they brought sacrifices in the temple or in the tabernacle, they were told within 3 days they needed to eat it, or else it was not to be eaten at all. And now this is probably overextended food that had not been eaten. And he's saying, I've not eaten such things. I've kept the Levitical law with reference to the distinction between clean and unclean, between what could be eaten and what should not be eaten. And he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, and shall drink water and by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. Perhaps you've noticed some of the words that are used in the book of Leviticus and the passage that was read, this notion of rotting away, this notion of breaking the staff of bread. All those things were concepts that we saw in the curses. This is a nation under curse. This is a nation under siege. This is a nation that was in 7 years of utter destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. And Ezekiel's actions are meant to make it clear that those days are coming. It's not going to get better. We're not going home. What's happening is something, though you can't imagine it, someone who's grown up in Israel, grown up with the thought that the temple is God's temple, how could it ever be destroyed by pagan powers? Yet it will be. Yet it will be. And the people of the city that are there now will no longer be there. They too will be brought into exile along with us. Now the first thing that Ezekiel is told to do is to put together a bread comprised of six kinds of food. You have four grains of wheat, barley, millet, and emmer that are surrounded by beans and lentils. That's in the middle. Those six items he's told to put into a single vessel. And there you're to mix it up, and I guess you're to make it into a cake, and then you are to eat it. I imagine there's some cooking that's going to be done. And during the number of the days that you are on your side, for the 390 days, you shall eat it. Now the measurements are given that what this food is to be comprised of. Your food that you shall eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. Now, 20 shekels, it's about 8 ounces. And that's the total sustenance of food that Ezekiel is to have day to day. 8 ounces of bread. And then in terms of water that you shall drink by measure, it'll be a sixth part of a hin. And I believe that's something like 2/3 of a quart of water. They tell you to drink 8 glasses of 8 ounces? I mean, you're supposed to drink a lot of water if you're going to be healthy, and especially to tell you if you're on a diet and you want to lose weight. That's one thing to do, is to drink lots of water. This is water that's just going to keep him alive. This is food that's simply going to keep him alive. In other words, the picture is the city will be on the brink of starvation. When the siege comes, the staff of bread will cease. The ability to have a diet in a land that, by promise, was a land flowing with milk and honey. A land that God provided rich and abundant harvests for the people. This will be no longer. This is the fulfillment of the curse of the covenant. Their unfaithfulness has brought these conditions, not only of a hostile army, of a people that had no love for them, coming to war against them, but that also there would not be sufficiency of food for the people in the city to live on. You'll be brought to the brink of starvation. But then there seems to be something of a problem when verse 12 enters in, because there we move from this multi-grained bread that he's to eat for this 390 days, and now we have a barley cake, or we have a barley bread. Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations. Now, a lot of the translations just seem to blend the previous command with reference to multigrain and barley bread and say, well, it's basically the same thing. I mean, there was wheat and barley in the concoction that Ezekiel was to take and eat daily for the 390 days. Now there's something that is just a different name that's given to it. So you shall eat it. That is, you'll eat the bread he was commanded to make as a barley cake, baking it. And the only thing different is how it's prepared. But it seems to me that the whole focus of verse 12 is different, because the purpose of the multigrain bread was to point out scarcity, was to point out the starvation diet that the people be on when the siege of Jerusalem comes. But the end of this baking of the barley cake says in the words of verse 13, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Here this is something that seems to be post-siege. This relates not to the 390 days he's on his side eating the starvation rations. This relates to the 400 days in the future when God is keeping the people in a strange land, in a foreign land, keeping them in captivity, that they will be eating bread among the unclean nations. And you're to eat this barley cake in an unclean fashion. The way it's prepared is it's to be baked in the sight of the people. This is what Ezekiel's to be doing in his house, baking this barley cake in the sight of the people, and it's to be baked were initially told on human excrement. You know that there are towns and cities today that are eating food that's fired up by the energy that's contained in human excrement. Are you aware of that? Go look it up on the internet. It's true. It's true. It's a biofuel. That is, seems to be a biofuel that is advantageous at many levels. First of all, because it's a recyclable. It's something that is a continued source of an energy supply. And also, rather than burning wood that makes all kinds of smoke and pollution, this is kind of the clean form of energy. Very interesting. You read what's happening today in renewable sources, you'll find articles on the internet that speaks of this. And this is not only true with respect to human excrement, it's also true, even more so, with cow excrement. Many countries today, throughout history, have used cow excrement dried up as a means of fuel for their making of food. And it, not necessarily that the food makes contact with the excrement. You can put it in dishes or you can put it in pans or pots to cook it, but it becomes a source of fuel. And so the point of it is that the prophet Ezekiel, who has a priestly training and a priestly background, he knows how clean and unclean things are defined in the book of Leviticus. And one of the things that God makes very clear is what's to be done with human excrement. It doesn't belong with your foodstuffs. It's to be taken outside the camp, and you have that trenching tool that each Israelite possessed in order to dig their hole and deposit it beneath the ground. It's not to be within the camp. It's not to be where the people eat. That is outside the camp. And so Ezekiel's response is what you would expect of a well-trained priest. He has an inward, visceral, emotional reaction. Now, this is interesting to me because Ezekiel's told to do many, many strange things. And in all of the accounts we read of the strange things that were told to him to do, this is kind of unparalleled. You just don't see him responding viscerally or emotionally. Even when God tells him, your wife's going to die and you're not going to weep. I mean, think of that. Wouldn't that be something that is almost unendurable? You might cry, Lord, how can I? But not even to that. Ezekiel seems to be so submissive to God's will, even when he's told to do things that are strange and we would think hard and difficult and almost inhuman. Yet he does it. He's committed to do the will of God. But here, there's something within his makeup that brings him to cry out in a similar fashion to what Peter did. Remember in the household of Simon the Tanner and Joppa, when he's on the roof and God gives him the vision of the sheet that comes down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals on it. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember Peter's reaction. Not so, Lord. That's what he said. That's what he said. He said, not so, Lord. How do you say no to God? When God gives you a vision, when God gives you clear revelation, when you hear a voice from heaven say, rise, kill and eat, how in the world do you say, not so, Lord? And yet Peter couldn't say anything but, not so, Lord. Everything within him, because of his training, would say, this is repulsive. This is unacceptable. This is something I cannot do. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God then tells him what I call, what I call clean, don't you call common? God's able to cleanse the hearts of Gentiles, and that's the point of that vision. But here, the same kind of emotional reaction is elicited in the heart and words of Ezekiel. Verse 14, then I said, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I've never defiled myself. He begins to give the argument, from my youth up until now, I've never eaten what died of itself. Again, that was something that was prohibited, something that simply died of itself. There were kosher laws on how animals were to be killed, and something that just expired of natural causes was not to be taken up and eaten. Or it was torn by beasts. You couldn't just go out and get roadkill and take it home and eat it. Nor tainted meat. It's probably the kind of meat that was offered up from sacrifice and it gone past 3 days when the people were supposed to eat it, and now it's tainted now. It can't be eaten. None of it has ever come into my mouth. It actually goes deeper in the original. Nothing's come into my throat. Nothing's gotten past the guard of my lips. Nothing has ever emerged so deeply into my person where it's come into my throat. And he simply is repulsed by the thought of eating anything that would be defiled, and certainly something that was prepared upon human excrement, knowing what God's instructions were with respect to human excrement, not to be amongst the camp, not in places where people ate outside the camp. This was something that he could not endure. And he raises his protest before the Lord. And isn't it strange that God does not rebuke him? God does not say, well, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. You need to do this anyway, Ezekiel, because I'm God and you're not, and you need to be humbled under my laws and do the things that I said. Here we see God himself condescending to the reality of Ezekiel's aversion, of this natural aversion that would be in his heart as a well-trained priest. And God says, I assign a replacement. I give you something to put in its place. I assign to you cow excrement instead of human excrement on which you may prepare your bread. And I'm sure Gensis was in the sight of all the people. Somehow it was made clear to the people that whatever you might think of the fuel that Ezekiel's using to cook his barley cake, what he's using is a substitute from what God originally intended. And what God intends the people to know is that they will eat their bread unclean in a strange land. That you're going to be going into captivity, or the nation will go into captivity. They were already in the exile, but you're not going home. In fact, the people back home are coming where you are. They're coming and being brought into captivity. And this is to be a demonstration to them of God's own determination to fulfill the judgments he has proposed, or he has purposed to be against his people, both in terms of the siege of Jerusalem and in the terms of the subsequent exile. And probably it was the period of 40 days in which he did the barley bread thing. Again, you see that division with regard to being on his side. One of them had to do with looking back at all the reasons we're here, the sins and transgressions of the nation. One is looking forward to a 40-year period of exile in which the generation that were filled with idolatry and rebellion, this rebellious house would be destroyed and a new generation would come. And now the matter of the foodstuffs that he's to prepare, one of them clearly was done for the 390 days. The matter of the multi-grained bread that he eats. Did he also eat the barley? The barley cake prepared on cow dung for 390 days? I don't think so. I think it was the 40-day period, because that was the period of exile, that he ate what depicted the exile, depicted the people being brought into exile and eating their bread amongst the unclean nations to which they would come. Well, verse 16, we finally have words. We finally have not just instructions to Ezekiel as to what he's to do, but we have what God has said, what God has spoken to him. Moreover, he said to me. And again, this seems to be the point where Ezekiel now has words that given to him from God that he could then now speak forth to the people. And what the words of God to Ezekiel were, that no doubt were communicated to the people, "Son of man," he says, "behold, I will break the supply," or the staff of bread. And again, that goes back to Leviticus 26. This is covenant curse that's coming upon the nation. "I will surely break the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and drink water by measure." That's exactly what Ezekiel was doing. He was weighing it out in terms of ounces, in terms of parts of quarts or liters that comprised the drink that he had. So God's saying, what you're doing in action, in these sign acts, is what I'm going to do to the nation. It's what I'm going to do to the people. They will be on the same kind of starvation diet that Ezekiel is on. But notice, there's a change. What will happen to the people, I don't think happened to Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel ate those rations, those starvation rations, with great poise and peace of heart. He was doing God's will. He was serving the living God in these actions. He was doing it in the peace of his own home. What God will do when the nation in Jerusalem will be put on these starvation rations is that they will eat bread and drink water with anxiety and dismay. See the words? They will eat bread by weight and with anxiety. A word that's translated anxiety is a word that could mean fear. Fear. Great distress of mind and heart. And they will drink their water in dismay. They'll be devastated. God's going to devastate the people. People who thought that, well, we're going to find deliverance. We're going to find whatever captivity and judgment we're under now, it's going to be short-lived, and God's going to renew his concern for us, his interest in us, and they're going to be left without hope. They're going to be left simply filled with disillusionment, discouragement, devastation. They will be in dismay. And God says, this is all part and parcel of his own design and purpose. Now, verse 17 in the ESV does give something of a purpose clause. I will do this so that they may lack bread and water, and that they would look at one another in dismay, and they would rot away because of their punishment. God's word seems to be saying, this is not happening by chance, by accident, or because the Babylonians are so powerful, but this is all part of divine design, that God has spoken the threats of the curses, and he would simply not be faithful not to bring the curses that his word declared he would bring. But I want you to notice that God's heart, with reference to these judgments that he brings, is not just to do them evil. It's not just because he has, as Ezekiel's going to go on to say, pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no delight that God has in what his people are about to suffer. But God is a just God. God is a God who has spoken the words of cursing. And these words must come to pass for God to demonstrate the reality of his faithfulness. Now, if God didn't bring these judgments against his people, why would the righteous ever think that God is a God who is also going to keep the words of his promise to the righteous? I mean, if he's unfaithful in cursing, how can he be faithful in blessing? How can we be sure that he'd be faithful in blessing? God is a God who watches over his word to perform it. And God does this out of a real sense of obligation. His own word obligates him to bring the curses upon the nation. But as the curses of Leviticus indicate, God's design in all of this is to humble a proud, self-sufficient nation. It's to bring them to be in dismay. It's to bring them to be in fear, that they might in turn make the Lord their trust, that they may look to him and find in him the deliverance that they long for. It's not going to come as a result of their false gods, their idols that they seek after. It's not going to occur as a result of their continuing in a pathway of their sin. It's only when they're done with their sin, when they're done with their idolatry, when they're sick and tired of the things that have brought these conditions about, that they will be humbled before him, that they will turn, maybe not this generation, But the succeeding generation will be a chastened nation, a purified nation, a nation who will turn away from idolatry and turn back to the living and the true God. Now, I thought about this passage and I said, well, maybe I'll go into chapter 5 and take that up. But there's a lot of more detail there. And there's so much detail in these events that are happening. And I feel I need to kind of chunk it out. But I thought to myself, well, what can I say by way of practical application at the end of all this? I mean, it's a dismal passage in many ways of God bringing judgment and God bringing starvation conditions about, God bringing captivity and exile and eating bread and unclean lands and all of the rest. What could you possibly say in a positive way that would be a means of encouragement? So you know what you do when you think of that as a preacher? You open up Matthew Henry's commentary. That's what you do. That's what you do. If ever you're lost, you say, well, I think I have a handle on what's in the passage. I see what's going on. But how do I make this live? How do I make this practical? My advice is always, read Matthew Henry's commentary. I'm going to just give you Matthew Henry's heads on the point of it. On the point. He has two great, really great points. And the first of this is, he says, let us see here what woeful work sin makes with the people and acknowledge the righteousness of God herein. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's absolutely just so right on. Just so to the point. Let us see here what a woeful work sin is. If we know that this is conditions brought about in the nation of Israel because of sin, you can't court sin as a viable option to make America great again, or to make your life great again, or to make your family great again. A pathway in sin is not going to be productive of anything that's good. It's going to be productive only of loss. I mean, think of the nation of Israel, what God had promised them, what God had blessed them with. He blessed them with a land flowing with milk and honey. They were going to live in cities that they didn't build the houses they would dwell in. That was already provided by the Canaanites that God exiled. And God was going to bring them rain, and he was going to bring them fruitful seasons. The dew of the morning that watered the land. I mean, it was rich and it was an abundant land. And it was so because of God's blessing, not something natural. You know, when the Jews went back to Israel in the 1940s, or even before then, they had to do a lot of work in irrigating to have sources of water that would supply the nation. But see, in biblical times, the ground was watered just by massive dew that came down upon the nation. The imagery of the 133rd Psalm is from Mount Hermon, really, to down to the south. The dew of Hermon just permeated the land. God watered it with daily dew that came down from heaven, and he gave rain, and he gave fruitful seasons, and it was only part of his judgment that would cause the heavens to become like brass. It's only the judgment that he brought against their sins that would bring them to the place of being without sufficiency, to bring them starvation rations. I was reading the 147th Psalm. I tend in Bible readings to go to different schedules of reading, and I've been using the Book of Common Prayer, and they're often very good Bible reading sections, and this was in it, I think it was today, it was either yesterday or today, but here in the 147th Psalm, this is a psalm that's filled with the note of praise and thanksgiving. Praise the Lord, verse 1, it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. For the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. It's not the picture of dismay. It's not the picture of helplessness and hopelessness. It's not the picture of fear. It's a picture of healing and binding up hearts. Great is our God, verse 5, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. God's opposition is to sin. It's to wickedness. Sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre, for he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, to the young ravens that cry. He meets their needs abundantly. Copious rain falls to the earth. Grass grows. Beasts have their food. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. When our hope is in his steadfast love, our hearts are not filled with dismay, and we're not filled with emptiness and neediness. God supplies his people with what is needed. The daily bread we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And hence, the note of praise is sounded in verse 12. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He's your protection. It's not just the strength of the gates. He strengthens the bars of your gates. It's God who makes those gates of the city effective to keep out foreign armies. He blesses your children within your borders. I'm sorry, he makes peace in your borders, and he fills you with the finest of wheat. Not a little bit of grain is a daily provision. The finest of wheat is supplied to you by the living God. Just the opposite of the conditions that Ezekiel is contending with and that Jerusalem is contending with under God's frown, under his righteous judgment. This is a righteous judgment of God coming against human sin. And we need to see in this as an example of why sin is something that is horrific to be pursuing. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The book of Proverbs says, it's the blessing of the Lord we're concerned with. Now, it doesn't mean prosperity, as the wealth and health prosperity teachers teach it, but God's blessings is what we're after. God's curses is what we ever endeavor to avoid. It is sin that brings a curse upon the nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Another proverb says that sin is a reproach to any people. So let us hear the words of Matthew Henry and heed the warning to see what a woeful work sin makes with a people. Let us avoid it, let us flee from it, and let us seek the path of blessing, the path of righteousness and peace and joy in his service. And then there's a second thing that Matthew Henry says, and it's this. Let us see what reason we have to bless God for plenty. I mean, we don't need to go into a time of starvation rations to be thankful. Just to recognize that all we possess is God's good gift to us. We have nothing but what we have received. And that's not just spiritual blessings. That's the blessings of this life. It's not our health that has enabled us or our strength that has enabled us to prosper. Any health or strength we have is also a gift of God. And we live in an age in which we have pantries filled with food, freezers filled with food, refrigerators filled with food. And it's almost hard in that context to say, give me day by day my daily bread. But yet the reality is, if God withdraws his help and his supports, all that we have stored up for many years will come to nothing. Now, that's the rich fool. That's what he thought. But I've got stored up for many years. Let me eat and drink and not worry about things. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. God can take things away in a hurry. Ask Job what he experienced of the ravages of war, the ravages of just the house collapsing upon children. They can take away from you the things you have rather quickly. I think it's Ecclesiastes or Proverbs that has that verse that says that about riches, it takes wings to itself and flies away. We need to be a people dependent upon the God who is our benefactor in all things. God is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So let's look to him. Let's be thankful to him. Let's bless him and praise him. That day by day, he supplies us with our daily bread. And then, just one other thing. When you think of how God dealt with Israel as a nation, again, he's in covenant with them. it's always wrong, I think, to take passages in the scriptures that were addressed to Israel and say, well, just turn them into some promise that's given to America. We have no such promises in covenant that comes from God. But yet, the reality is, our sins far exceed the sins even of Israel under the Old Covenant. And God brought war, He brought destruction, He brought famine, He brought drought, He brought every evil thing against the Israelites. And we say they justly deserved it. Their sins justly deserved it. He's perfectly righteous to do it. Would God be any less righteous if He brought those devastations upon our nation? We live in one of the most prosperous nations in all of the world. But our sins still cry out to judgment, for judgment. We should be blessing God that He, in wrath, remembers mercy, that He supplies to us the things we need. He supplies to our nation far and above what we deserve. He's not dealt with us after our sins, and He's not rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities. Let us praise Him daily for all the benefits that we possess, benefits we take for granted, but benefits that truly do come from His own gracious hand. Let's pray together. Father, humble us, we pray, under Your mighty hand. We are so filled with ourselves, so filled with our self-sufficiency, so filled with our own plans for the future. We think we have it within our own power to achieve everything that we desire. And yet, Lord, everything is all dependent upon what You will, not what we will. That You can come in an instant and take everything from us. We just don't know what a day would bring forth. We don't know if we'll live or be able to say that we will be able to execute anything that we plan to do. So help us, Lord, ever to remember we will do this or that if You are willing. And help us to be dependent upon You. Help us to be trusting in You. And help us to be submissive to You. Help us to bear whatever Your providence brings, not with a bitter soul, with a heart that rejoices that You have dealt with us so richly and largely and provided for us so wonderfully. Lord, we pray that we would be able to have the attitude of a Job who could say that the Lord God gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have no idea what it must have been like to live in the Israel of this 6th century BC, of being in that city that was under attack by the Babylonians, that would soon find the Babylonian battering rams battering down the walls, battering down the gates, coming into the city, causing devastation and loss of life, bringing the supply, the restriction upon the supply of foods to eat and water to drink, what it must have been like to be in the starvation conditions day to day. And Lord, we have nothing like that that we've experienced or likely to experience in our lives. Give us hearts, we pray, to bless You for all You provide for us so richly, and not to be murmuring or not to be lacking in a contented heart, having food and raiment. Give us the grace to be content. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the privilege of coming aside from the hecticness of life to give our hearts to You, to give our worship to You, to come and hear Your word, to consider the great things of Your truth, and to have our lives brought back into a certain sense of order because of the things You've made known to us and the realities that are bound up in our faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to bless us, dismiss us with Your blessing. Be pleased to strengthen us in the week that's to come. Help us in whatever we put our hand to do it with all of our might for You, for Your sake, to serve You, to remember that we are called out of darkness into light, not to serve ourselves, not to be our own. We're bought with a price. Give us grace, we plead, to glorify You in our bodies. So be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless us as Your people. Be pleased to make us fruitful and useful in the work of Your kingdom as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, Amen.